And good morning. If you have your Bible with you today, go ahead and open up to John chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1 in a minute. It's been a while now, but if you can remember back to the month of May, we began a study on the Gospel of John, and more specifically, the miracles of Christ as they are in the Gospel of John. So far, we've studied three of the seven miracles of Christ, which are recorded here in first, if you remember, we looked at Christ turning the water into wine at the wedding celebration. After that, we walked through Jesus healing the nobleman's son. And most recently, we saw Jesus heal the lame man by the pond, or by the pool of Bethesda. In each of these events, we've seen Jesus do things that are against the natural workings of our world. Things that are supernatural and only possible by the power of God. And we've seen this. And that is we've seen Jesus do miracles in the area of temporal needs and also in the hearts of people as they've come to believe in Christ as he gathers those whom the Father has given him. Today we're going to see Jesus feed a multitude of men and women and children with a mere 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish. So let's look to God's word now. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in this place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled the baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again from the mountain by himself. Let's pray. God of all grace, you are the light of the world, and we thank you for revealing who you are to we, your people, in the words of these holy scriptures. We know that darkness feeds on apathy, and we ask that you fill us with a fervor and a zeal for your word. May we daily come to the scriptures and eagerly accept the place of authority it holds in our life. May we joyfully feast on every inerrant word of your revelation. Would you remind us this morning what it is to worship you, side by side sinners who are redeemed by Christ alone? Stir our hearts that are so easily moved to false idols of life. Stir them to love you and to rest in all that you are for us in Christ. Father, may any thoughts of what we must do today or this week be suppressed from our minds, and instead would you focus our hearts on the miracle of abundant creation accomplished by Jesus Christ so many years ago and preserved in the writing of John. And may the only true hope, that of the gospel, renew our understanding of your great and sovereign grace in the lives of all who believe. Once again, Heavenly Father, I ask for all that is said in accordance with your word, soak into the hearts of your people when we go from here today. And would anything spoken here today that does not conform to your word fall silently to the floor of this sanctuary? In Christ's great and holy name we pray. Amen. God graciously opened my eyes to believe the gospel following the sophomore year of high school. So notice the timeline here with what I'm about to tell you. 2 years prior or before this time, during the fall of my freshman year of high school, I was a part of an amazing feat of feeding a large number of teenage boys. We walked away having more food than we could have possibly ever eaten. With a single plate, we went from hungry to absolutely stuffed. So that year, I played on the freshman football team at the time, and we often played our games on Friday evenings, earlier before the varsity team played. So for home games, most of us stayed at school after class let out, and we waited for our game to start. One day, as we were waiting, we found ourselves so incredibly hungry that we went off campus and began looking for food. Having pooled all of our money together, it occurred to one of us that Hart's Chicken had an all-you-could-eat buffet. And we certainly had enough money for one plate and maybe a few drinks. So all eight of us headed straight for their buffet. With that one single plate, all eight of us were able to eat our fill of fried chicken and buttery biscuits, and we thought, wow, that is an amazing feat. I imagine the owner would not agree with our assessment, and I certainly recognize today that this was an act of sin in my life. Now, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 in our text today, there's something completely different going on. It's not deception or illusion or a buffet of some sort, but an actual creation that's taking place. It's a sign. It's a miracle that shows us something about who Christ is, who our great Savior is. As I've looked at each of these miracles this summer, I've found that looking at theological liberal interpretations of these things has been almost one of the more humorous things I've ever done in my life. And I say almost because it's also absolutely heartbreaking. The effort exerted to use the very same words of Scripture and at the same time change it over to mean to be a story that's completely unrecognizable leaves me wondering why they bother using the text of Scripture at all. Some explain that these numbers are hugely exaggerated, that it was a much smaller number of people. And I think even if it was 10 people, it doesn't get you past the need for a supernatural answer to how 5 loaves and 2 fish would have fed them so much that they were full. Others say it was like communion, where everyone only received a very, very tiny piece, which is not even plausible when we consider that they received their full and their fill. Others still say that the young boy's generosity motivated other people present to share their food as well, resulting in everyone being fed and eaten well just from that sharing. What a beautiful image that is, right? Great masses so loving each other that they share their food and they've come together in this unity and everyone sharing everything so that we see this sharing go so far. The only problem is that's not what the words say, not even close. And it breaks my heart to see so much effort given to denying the divinity of Christ, so much effort given to denying the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures, denying the power of God over the world as He has created it. We really should expect this, though, as the same Scriptures reveal to us, Christ as the Son of God also revealed to us in 2 Corinthians that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. They don't see the truth of who Jesus is. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that we're looking at today is unique. It's one of only 2 miracles that's recorded in all 4 of the gospels. The other one is the resurrection of Christ. Matthew and Luke focus on the miracle itself. They give a short statement of what happened and then move along. Mark reveals Jesus' compassion for the people, and so we see this love and this compassion for Jesus for the people out there as he sees them in need. John gives us the most information, including the response of the people to this miracle, which sheds light on who Jesus is and the purpose for this miracle to begin with. As chapter 5 ends, and I want to kind of catch you up here, as chapter 5 ends, Jesus is telling the people that Moses has spoken of him. And if the people really believed the words of Moses, then they would believe in Jesus as well. Verse 1 then of chapter 6 picks up telling us that Jesus leaves this area and goes to the other side of Galilee, heading to the eastern side. We keep seeing these large crowds following Jesus. I used to think that this meant like 30 or 40 people would follow after Jesus. And here we see an actual number, 5,000 men who follow after him. That is a lot of people. I kind of picture it like the Verizon commercials, if you've seen, with the network behind the guy. And just that huge number, you can almost expect them to ask, you know, who are they? And just this huge number. Every place he went, there were more people following him, waiting to see what he was going to do. And this is a very, very, very large crowd. And it makes sense because they do want to see what he's going to do next. They're sort of groupies that follow, waiting to see what is he going to do next. There's two other things of note here in verse 2 to help set the scene. First, we have recorded in the Gospel of John 7 miracles of Jesus before the resurrection. But Jesus did many more than 7 miracles. There's something like 35 miracles that are recorded in the scriptures. And I don't know if we ever realize this, but there were so many more miracles that weren't recorded. And we know this because they're referenced at certain times. He did many more that aren't even recorded here. And in fact, the last book of John tells us this. The very last verse of John tells us. Now listen closely. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Too much to even write. Here in our text, verse 2, we are told, they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. These people have been following, waiting to see what is he going to do next. See, Jesus was healing people of all sorts of sickness. The crowd saw him do it, and they wanted to see more, and so they followed him wherever he went. The more he does, the more they start to think, this guy one day will be king of Israel. And so they follow him, wanting to see more of these amazing feats that Jesus might perform. And that's the second thing. The reason for following him is to see the miracles performed. They wanted to know what Jesus could do for them. Not who Jesus was, not to hear even who Jesus says he is, but for what he might be able to do for them. So they followed him out away from the city. Jesus and the disciples go and they sit on a mountain in the hill country away from the people for rest, only to find that the people continue to follow behind them. I love that we see Jesus' compassion for the people in this text. And we see that he sees them coming, and the first thing he does is he takes the initiative to help even before they come and ask for food. Our Savior is compassionate, and he knows our needs and how to rightly meet them long before we even know our own needs. Jesus then asked Philip a question to test him. Here Jesus could have simply told the disciples what his plan is. Now, I'm going to make a bunch of food. It's going to be bread. It's going to be fish. Just have them sit down and I'll prepare it. And he already knew what he was going to do. And yet he asked this question to Philip, testing him. This question will certainly lead Philip to continue or to reevaluate where he seeks for solutions to problems. Jesus asked him this, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Where? Now notice Philip's answer, because Jesus does ask him a question of where. Where are we to buy bread? And it makes sense to ask Philip. He's from the region, so certainly you could assume that he's thinking, you know, where is a place that sells some bread that we can get? And Philip's answer is not an answer of we. It's an excuse, an explanation of why there is no solution to the problem. He says 200 denarii would not buy enough bread to even give a very little to each person. Now, one denarii was one day's work for a laborer at the time. You might remember in one of the parables of Christ that there's a vineyard owner who hires a few different people throughout the day. There's one early in the morning, and there's one in the afternoon, and there's one later in the day, and they all work a different portion of time throughout the day. Each one of those people were told they'd be paid one denarii. That was a day's worth of work, a single day's wage. Philip is saying that even if we had 200 days worth of salary, which is more than half a year's worth of someone's salary, we could not feed all these people. Philip's response is much like our own here. When we face difficult situations, he gives a reasoned explanation. It all makes sense, right? Showing why there's no real solution to the problem. There's not much we can do here. Philip is looking for a human solution to the problem. And my first thought is Philip is so dumb. Does he not realize what he's doing here? He's talking to Jesus. He's seen so many miracles. He's seen water turn to wine in huge quantities. He's seen lame men who have been paralyzed for years stand up and walk. And he's seen sick people healed immediately. And here he is telling Jesus that there's no way we're going to be able to feed these people. I want to say, Philip, you are talking to the person who created you. Have a little faith. But isn't that what we do? Turn to worldly means almost exclusively. I've thought about this, and I think when friends or families are sick, we think first to get them to the best doctor we can find, and then we pray. We see this even in our prayers when we do get to them, that our first prayer is often, and I hear these requests, and I give this request sometimes, our first prayer is that God would give the doctor wisdom. God, give the doctor wisdom in the situation. That's not a bad prayer. It's not. It's a good prayer to have. But why don't we immediately go straight to God and pray, God, would you heal them? A tumor is found, and we go to God. God, please heal him. Remove this tumor in the name of Christ. Amen. Go straight to our God with this. I think the answer is this. We, like Philip, forget the power of our Savior. We forget that Jesus knows the solution even before we know the problem. You have financial problems. Jesus knew that was coming. You have health concerns. He knew that. You're depressed? Jesus knows that. You have relationship issues? That's right. He knew that even before you knew that. And he knows exactly how it's going to work out. And we know from Scripture that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that it will be for our good. Please don't misunderstand me here. When faced with problems, use God-given wisdom. Use God-given money. Use anything that God has given. But more than anything, go to God himself and pray. Verse 8. We never hear how or if Jesus responds to the excuses of Philip regarding why there's no way to provide food to these people. Because in verse 8, Andrew, who is the brother of Simon Peter, shows up with a little boy willing to share his two fish and five loaves of barley bread. What a great thing that this boy is willing to give his bread to help. Sometime before this, I expect his mother sent him out the door with these two fish and these five loaves of bread with no idea that how this was going to turn out. It's not much at all, really. But it shows a child's heart willing to give all that he has to help. And Jesus blesses this when he decides to use the boy's lunch as a starting point. Because don't forget, Jesus could have just as easily done this miracle without anything at all. He could have just, voila, bread appeared in front of people. He could have simply willed that everyone suddenly is not hungry anymore, and that could have happened. But he chose here to work with the gracious donation of this young boy. Now, barley bread or loaves, we don't know much about that at all. They're the poor man's bread, basically. I've always pictured them like giant French loaves, as if this boy is carrying a big basket with his five loaves and two giant fish, and that's what he has to begin with. And yet, I was interested to find out that a barley loaf was actually about the size of a dinner roll. You pick it up with one hand kind of size. It was a coarse texture. It spoiled real quickly. It was a bread that was made fairly cheap. And so it was not very much to begin with. These fish would not have been very large either. Clearly with 5,000 people, even giant bread wouldn't have made a difference. But it's interesting to know just how small it was to begin with. It would provide enough nutrients for one boy to eat lunch, but wouldn't even come close to feeding 5,000 men in the hill country. So try to picture this situation. It's hard for us today to really ever think about being in a situation without food, right? We have it everywhere. But try to picture it. You're away from the city. There's no McDonald's to stop at and pick up 10,000 McDoubles, and you know, and here comes Andrew with this boy, and he's willing to share his two fish and his five loaves. You've got 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children, and the boy shows up with five loaves and two fish. Even Andrew, who brings the boy's lunch, sees the craziness in this idea, saying, what are they for so many? What he means is this: here's what we have, Jesus, two fish and five loaves of barley bread, but it won't really help considering how many people there are. Imagine what went through their minds then when Jesus responds to them by telling them to have the people sit down. We're going to eat. Maybe they finally realized that, you know, they've been with Jesus for a while, so maybe they finally realized that they were going to see another miracle because they simply do what he says and watch the miracle happen. Jesus takes the bread and he prays for the bread, thanking the Father for this food, and then he begins to pass out food. And he begins to pass out the loaves, and he begins to pass out the fish to 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children. The people sitting there ate until they were full. You can imagine, all were amazed that food just kept coming and just kept coming and just kept coming. And they ate and they ate. In a crowd that size, most would not have seen what was going on to provide this food. Only that fish and barley loaves continued to flow in their direction. The disciples were once again blessed to be so close to the Lord that they saw this. They were able to see the miracle going on. And we don't know the details, if bread just began to pour out of a basket or if he was shaping it or exactly how the detail went. But they were witnessing creation taking place. Bread was made in the form of bread and fish were made and then they were distributed to the people. And I don't want you to miss the details of this miracle. So I want you to consider this. The normal way that we get barley bread is to grow barley. It's a lot like wheat. And growing barley is an amazing work of God to begin with. See, seeds that God created are taken and they're buried in the dirt. And then they need water. Nothing really happens until you have water. So God causes water in the sea to evaporate into invisible gas, and then to form in the sky like a cloud, or as a cloud, and then it travels in the sky to where the seeds are, and then it falls from the sky, turning back into water, and it begins to fall all the way to where the seed is, and it mixes with the mud and the dirt, and it begins soaking into the seed so that the seed will begin to grow and become just a little bitty plant. Now, next, God causes a huge ball of gas that's 93 million miles away from the seed to shine light that the plant now converts with water and with the sunlight into an energy using photosynthesis, which makes absolutely no sense to me, so that it can grow. The seed has all these features built into it to know what to do with all this stuff. And it's begins to grow. So then the roots grow deeper, the plant grows upward, and more rain is now needed. Only now we've got to be sure that the drops are big enough to fall from the sky, that they don't evaporate and disappear before they hit the earth, and yet small enough that they don't fall down and just crush the plant. And so you've got perfect size drops falling from the sky, so that they can get here and help it to grow more and more. Eventually, if everything goes right, there's a crop to be picked. Today, we don't see much barley bread. I doubt many of us eat this on a regular basis. It turns out, I looked it up, and most barley today is actually turned into beer. But I guess it says something about the surplus of food we have or something. But at this time, the outside of the grain would be removed and it would be ground into flour, just like the white flour you have at home or something similar to that. And once you had flour, so now you've only gotten this far. Once you had flour, you add it to a mixture of water and yeast, and I have no clue where yeast comes from. But you mix it all up and the water's got to be the right temperature and you put flour in it and you knead it. And before long, you've got a little thing of dough and you let it rise, right? Until it grazes up And then finally, you've got to make a fire and you bake the bread. And eventually, you've got yourself a nice roll-sized barley bread. And so that's how you make barley bread. Now, get this. That's how you and I make barley bread. Jesus here does a miracle of creation. Jesus, when he makes barley bread, he skips every one of those steps. All of them. There's no seed, no rain, no soaking, no roots, no photosynthesis, no sun, no crop, no picking, no grinding, no flour, no yeast, no water, no mixing, no rising, no baking, just finished pieces of bread to be distributed to the people. One after another being created by Jesus. I'll spare you the details on how fish are usually made. But he skips all of those steps too. And he just makes fish. And this all should make sense to us, right? After all, it's in this chapter. And verse 1 of the first chapter, or verse 3 of the first chapter, reveals to us this about Jesus, saying that all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus has the power to create. Once the people were full with bread and fish, Jesus then tells them to gather up all the leftover fragments and the loaves. They do that. And look at verse 13. How many baskets are full? 12. A basket for every disciple to carry around, full of the abundance which Jesus has provided to the people here in the countryside. Certainly 12 tribes, 12 disciples, and 12 baskets of abundance here. Now, look in verse 14 where we see the response of the people here after all they've just witnessed. They saw this new miracle and became convinced that Jesus was the prophet who is to come into the world. They saw power in Jesus and surely concluded that Jesus could lead Israel over the Romans. I was thinking about this. It's like you're dividing teams up for pick up basketball, and it's your turn to pick, and suddenly LeBron James walks in. And you're thinking, all right, victory is at hand. I think we've got this. They're looking at Jesus, and they're not seeing him for who he is so much as they are thinking, here is a worldly king. If he's got this power, we're going to win. And that's what they want him to be. And Jesus knows that they seek to make him this worldly king, and he knows that it's not the will of the Father who sent him. And so he goes away from the people to be alone, going back up the mountain. It's interesting that he goes up the mountain when we consider the people here say that Jesus is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. This is because the people are not here making a general statement that, wow, Jesus must be a prophet, but they're referencing a certain prophet that they're expecting. This is from Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses, who also went up a mountain, tells the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." The people have here seen Jesus as a prophet like Moses. And they're right that he is a prophet, but he is so much more than what Moses was. This is all made a little more clear later in this chapter when the disciples cross the sea in the boat. And you know the story where Jesus just catches up to them without a boat. And they all cross over to the western side of the sea. And the people who ate the bread find out about this, that, oh, he's gone. Let's go find him. And they follow him over there as well. He tells the people they're only here because their stomachs were filled with food. You only want more food. That's why you're here, and not because of who Jesus is. So Jesus points to them who he is, and they miss it. And instead of asking Jesus, they ask Jesus to perform another sign to prove who he is. Prove who you are. Give us a sign. They even go so far as to suggest what they think the sign should be. More food. They say that Moses gave their ancestors bread from heaven to eat in the wilderness. Jesus makes clear that he is like Moses, but he is so much greater. He points out to the people that Moses did not give them bread from heaven to eat. Not Moses. No, it was God the Father who gave them bread from heaven. Exodus 16:4 tells us, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So it was God the Father who gave the Israelites bread from heaven, and now it is God the Father who gives the church the true bread from heaven. He gives the people of God Jesus Christ. How many times have we seen this now? A physical miracle that's pointing to a spiritual reality that the people struggle to understand or miss completely. We saw in our text today that this all went down at the time of the Passover celebration. This is the time when the Israelites would celebrate that God has provided for his people, delivering them. Then we see Jesus provide both bread and fish to the Jewish people in absolute abundance. And now Jesus is telling them that he not only gives the bread of life, but Jesus is the bread of life. The people are looking for someone who will defeat the Romans and give the nation power. And yet Jesus has come to do something so much better than that. He comes to defeat sin, to redeem a people for himself. Brothers and sisters, Moses was great. Jesus is greater. Food being provided for us is wonderful. Having forgiveness secured for us in Christ is even more wonderful. Being provided for in this life, that's amazing. Being mercifully given eternal life in Christ is even more amazing. There's something else I want you to see here. While talking to the people, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." We see the Israelites miss this once again. They think he's talking about real bread, real water, so that they would never be hungry or thirsty in a physical sense again. And this appeals to them. They want that. To give me this special bread. What they miss is that Jesus is talking about more important things than that. Like all the miracles we've looked at, this miracle too is pointing to Christ, revealing something about him. In this case, Jesus is not talking about some bread you eat and never have to eat again, something that fills your stomach forever. No, he's talking about our being fed spiritually in Christ such that we are without need. The gospel is one of abundance, and we need to remind ourselves of the grace of God in the gospel every day, every day. I wish to end this morning by reading the words of Christ here in John chapter 6, verses 48 through 51. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus gives himself. May we feed daily on the living bread, which is all that Christ is for us in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are hungry. Like wanderers in the wilderness, we are in need of nourishment, not only for our stomachs, but even more so for our souls. We find no nutrients in the wilderness. But you, God, rain down upon us the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ, and we are forever grateful. Remind us today and every day that your grace is abundant, that our greatest needs have been met in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we come to your table with empty hands, and you feed us beyond what we could ever dream of. Thank you. Father, as we go from here today, please grant us hearts that love you more than anything, more than food, more than fame, more than anything. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.